Let's go together, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, would you please? I'm going to make good use of our time together today, but I always like to just note how good it is to see you, and thank you so much for coming. We are making a turn, as you can see on the graphic behind me. We have reached the end of the 13th chapter of Matthew, and we're going to take a break through the end of the year, giving attention to the theme of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Depending on how you see the world, we are not technically in Christmas season, but don't tell that to Costco or to Verizon or to Audi or any of the folks doing the commercials. The trees are up, the commercials are running, the lights are out and they are on. And it seems like every year you see this, don't you? It seems like it's inching further into the fall. And I have always been a little reluctant about that. But I may be softening to it for at least one reason, and that is because the true theme of what is before us is just so big. It is inexhaustible. And I think for most of us, I think we have to be attuned to, alert to the commercialization, kind of the overblown celebration of things ancillary to the Christmas story. But it may be that a more pertinent concern, a more imminent concern for us, is that we would fail to see the enormity, that we'd just go accustomed, a little bored with the story that we celebrate, the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is our focus. And it is bigger than we could cover in 4 weeks. If we started in August, it would be too big. If we started in May, if we gave the whole year to Advent themes to cover the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, would be insufficient. We would only scratch the surface, at least basically introducing that theme. Over these weeks, we will probably use the language of Advent or Christmas or incarnation interchangeably, but really we are referring to the same miracle, the miracle that God became a man. So God in the person of Christ became human. In the person of his son Jesus, God came to us. In today's bulletin, I included a quote from B.B. Warfield, the Presbyterian theologian from Princeton, who said, "We have said that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We have enunciated the great central fact of the Christian faith. We have also propounded a mystery which no mind can fathom, that he is God and that he is man. Is the constant assertion of Scripture that the two natures are united in one person is the invariable teaching of the New Testament. How this can be is beyond our understanding. That it is so is the very heart of religion. In him, God has come to us, not in a transient manifestation nor a mere appearance, but in a true assumption of our nature, that he might redeem it by becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The incarnation is thus the supreme revelation of God and the foundation of all the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." Well, that is the massive theme that is before us in the weeks that are ahead of us. My job today is to set the stage for the 4 weeks of Advent, which will begin next week. And our plan is to take those 4 weeks of Advent, kind of a Latin derivation of that word, the arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to spend those 4 weeks in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, considering the four titles of our promised deliverer. So we're going to look at that verse and the following verse starting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So let me just read that and then we will look at the preceding chapters by way of summary today. The scripture says this, Isaiah 9, 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, says the word of the Lord. Well, you don't have to live very long to know that something has gone profoundly wrong in this world. Every life system, every philosophy, every religion has to contend with the brokenness that we see around us. We are in a week where we have to discipline our minds to consider the good. When you think about that, that takes such work for us to discipline our thinking to hold before us the good things. Why is it that we fight this gravitational draw toward entitlement and ingratitude? Maybe a number of reasons for that, but the truth is, big part of it is we live in a Genesis 3 world that has been touched by brokenness. We contend with it all the time. And so I can understand why. I read this week a man who said, "I don't consider myself negative," he said. "I am pre-disappointed." He said, it just saves time. I just go ahead and get disappointed ahead of time because I know things are grim. And that's a bad attitude, but it does point to a hard, realistic, and unignorable reality, something that cannot be overlooked, and that is that something is just not right. Now, we could call that the problem of evil, of alienation, of disorder, of injustice, of ultimate meaning. There are all kinds of ways we could explore that, but we know that things are broken. We know that the larger issues, we see it. We see it coming through on our podcast feed, and we see it in the news, the lingering issues nationally and in parts of the world where there is extreme deprivation and harm. But it's doubtful that we have to pull up the news for us to encounter this kind of disorder. We don't have to think about the larger systemic issues before we have to deal with issues of alienation, evil, injustice, and disorder, because that brokenness is probably nearer to us than that. I could give any number of examples. I'll give one. When a man or woman indulges a short-tempered impulse and says something unkind, immediately we are hit with the harm, the great harm that comes from carelessness, what it works in relationships. We feel the accompanying guilt. We watch how those hard-won relational gains are set back. So we understand this. We don't have to look beyond ourselves to see things have gone wrong. We understand betrayal. We understand coldness. We understand cruelty, neglect, and loss. We see it, and we hate it. You're already thinking, "Ronnie, this is the worst Thanksgiving message I've ever heard." To be pre-disappointed, to recognize we know going in things are broken. Well, the book of Isaiah, I hope this helps, provides such hope. This book provides such hope. The Christian faith offers not only an explanation for what went wrong, but a resolution. So my job is to give some background to the verse that will be our focus. And we're just going to stare at thematically that revealed Christ child in Isaiah 9:6. But my job is to summarize the chapters coming into that. You know the story, perhaps you do. Isaiah prophesied at a key time in Hebrew history. Solomon is dead, the kingdom is divided, the 10 tribes to the north had formed the northern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin allied together. They are in the southern kingdom. The priesthood belonged to Judah. The throne belonged to Judah. And Judah was the focus of Isaiah's ministry. He was a contemporary of the colorful figure Hosea and Amos. He prophesied about the same time. He was a consultant to the monarchs and ministered over about 50 years. So there were five different kings that he served under. And he is seen among scholars as sort of the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. The thing we have to understand about this, he wrote 700 years before Mary gave birth. But this is a book that is all about Jesus. And we would obviously say the whole Bible is about Jesus, but in ways that are particularly Christocentric, Isaiah holds before us the Lord Jesus. And I will tell you, that is my hope today in the time we have together, is just to hold before you Christ. It will be our focus. We trust every week, but maybe more explicitly and with more intentionality over these days. As we begin, I would just appeal to all of us that as you consider Christianity, as you think of this faith we profess, or this faith you're exploring, or this faith that you're ambivalent to, if you understand Christianity, you must consider Christ and draw whatever conclusions you make about this faith from what you see in him. Our most visible leaders, the leaders of this church, are not always reliable guides. The church's history is checkered with ugly failures. We don't always look as we ought, but we would, as Isaiah did, set before you the merciful Christ, who is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful. And so that is our intent as we work into these weeks. Well, something you need to understand about Hebrew poetry before we get into the particular areas of focus is this. The nature is this. It tended to deal with the immediate and the eventual. So when you understand how a word of what is called an oracle or a message from God through a prophet, it very often dealt with a very specific crisis. So the same oracle, the same message could relate to a very current and urgent, perhaps political crisis, moral crisis. Yet the truer and more comprehensive application was distant and eventual. Now, we're going to understand that as we, and we'll touch on it, I'm sure, over the coming weeks. But in this case, we will see Isaiah giving not only a voice of warning, which is pertinent and important to all of us, but also a voice of hope. Now, you understand that I cannot and will not preach all 9 chapters of, you're very relieved to hear that, I know. But my job is to point to some high points. These 9 chapters introduce the major themes of the entire book. Judah's spiritual rebellion against God, God's judgment, his proper and right judgment against sin, the call to return to him, the Lord's protection, his covenant care for his people, the promise of a king that would reign ultimately in justice, righteousness, and peace. So what we see, even if you just read over this, and perhaps you'd like to do that over the next few days, Isaiah 1 through 9, the chapters oscillate between accusation and hope. We've seen that. We've been in our public reading of Scripture. To this point, we've been reading through this book of Isaiah, one chapter every week, and we have seen that it is not a particularly chipper book. It is not a cheery oracle. The backdrop is grim and dark. But the thing that is so remarkable, in this area we're going to get focused to, across this dark backdrop, we see these flashes of light. We saw it in today's reading, that this things are heavy and fearsome and worrisome, but yet, and this is in the nature of God, to hold before us our eventual hope. Now, I want to draw attention to just a few of those today. You know that the story of Hebrew history, the people of God, is not one of resilience. This is not the story of a people who started poorly, they were weak and broken, but they kept going and they overcome. That is not the story of God's people. It is not our story. The central theme of the book of Isaiah, and I think the dominant theme across Scripture, is not the triumph or the ascendance of God's people, but the steadfast, faithful, covenant love of God toward a stubborn people who were defiant and couldn't quite get it right. That's our whole story. That is the thematic focus, and I think we will see it here. Now, we're going to take that big theme and apply it to 4 different groups in this section here. What does the promise of the deliverer, what does the coming of Jesus, the hope of the Christ child provide for 4 groups? The guilty, the hopeless, the fearful, and those in darkness. So those will be our heads that we walk through. What does the gospel message, what does the coming of Jesus have to do, or what does it offer to the guilty, hopeless, fearful, and those in darkness? Well, how does it apply to people who are very much aware of their own guilt? To the guilty, Jesus brings cleansing. We see it in the first chapter. You know, the book opens here with an indictment. God has set himself against Judah for their sin. Though he had cared for them, though he had been faithful to him, the people that were his own had turned from him, and the call was very clear: return to me. It has always been in the nature of God to receive those who will turn to him. No one has ever turned to Christ in faith. No one has ever turned to God in faith and been resisted. So he says, come, return to me. Return to the Lord who loves you. All of these forms and all of these practices were meant to point them to the Lord. And so these opening words of the chapter point us to that. These were a people who had been cared for by the Lord, yet had turned from the Lord, were facing the discipline of the Lord. Yet the strange thing is they remained religious. And you see this, you've got your chapter 1 open, you see that in verse 11 and following. They had continued the practices of their religion. What to me, God says, is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Who has required this trampling of my courts? As if God sees them moving through the court of the Gentiles and trampling the ground there with all of these animals. It was a hollow and lifeless experience. He's saying, enough. Enough with your pointless offerings. The incense of abomination. I see your religion. It is not particularly impressive. The new moons, the Sabbath, the convocations, the solemn assemblies. God says, could not be plainer, I hate this. I abhor this. I hate your hollow religious observances. Rather, he said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. This is a solemn word, this rhythm of accusation and hope. I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Well, it's against that backdrop, grim and dark, flashes of light. What does he say? Verse 11, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then the light dawns. Come now and let us reason together. This is the language of a courtroom. Let us consider this together. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet and crimson, your hands are bloody. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Even the violent act can be cleansed. So to those who carry their guilt, what is before us in these coming weeks is the prospect that you can be forgiven and cleansed. 1 John 1 verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, rich Greek word there, if we will side with God against ourselves, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the very heart of the Christian gospel, the prospect that our guilt could be lifted. Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins are violently scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, the problem is not external. It is not largely behavioral. The whole head, it says in verse 5, is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, no soundness. This brings to surface an issue that was not particular to Isaiah's day. This is not a pre-exilic Judah problem. This is our issue. Every generation has to face it. And that is, among the things that are broken in this world are our own hearts. There's something in our hearts that has to be fixed. It is not behavioral. It is at the heart level. And that is what is addressed in Isaiah and in the Christian gospel. You know, I believe you know this, you cannot put enough laws in place. You cannot put enough barriers in place. You cannot articulate enough expectations to change a person's heart. These laws cannot curb our greed. They cannot curb our avarice. They cannot curb our cruelty. They cannot curb our betrayal. Something has to happen in our hearts. And if we are, at our soul's core, to truly cease to do evil, learn to do good, genuinely seek justice, honestly correct oppression, something has to happen in our hearts. And that is what is before us here. When we talk of justice, I think you know this, it is something that we both crave and abhor. We long for resolution. We long for things to be set right. We often will refer to that judicial sentiment when we hear of an unjust outcome in some judicial case. We are grieved by that. We long for resolution, for things to be set right, yet we shrink from the prospect that we might get what our behavior has earned. Our desire for retribution, for cruelty and injustice weakens when it is our own cruelty and injustice that is in question. So the thirst that gives rise to this Advent theme, the thirst for just outcomes, is swallowed up in a greater thirst. And that is mercy. And that is what God offers here. Come, come to me, and you can be cleansed. This message, the message of Isaiah, my message today, is the same message the church has preached throughout her history. God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he receives those who come to him. So turn to him. To the guilty, Jesus brings cleansing. We'll return to that in just a moment. To the hopeless, our second point, Jesus brings peace. Go to chapter 2, just right there on the facing page, chapter 2, verse 2. One of the themes of Isaiah's prophecy is the insufficiency, the paucity, I like that word, the weakness, the insufficiency of man's reserve and resources. He's saying the things that you can bring will not ultimately carry you. And you know this, when we bump up against that lack, what do we do when those things that we thought were going to hold us don't? Well, he's dealing with people who have lost their hope. They've lost the prospect that things could be better. So those things that we would lean into as our hope, relationship, prosperity, solid leaders, fortified cities, which Judah had at this point, protection from their hereditary enemies. They knew that for a season of time under Uzziah. There were things that were, for a time, a solace. But when those things started to erode or were under threat, where do we turn for hope? And we know that those things, prosperity, solid leadership, strong government, all of that, those things ultimately cannot hold us, not ultimately. Chapter 2, verse 2, I might just note here by way of preparation, many religions still to this day, mountains are held as a sacred place, sort of that place where earth meets heaven. So altars are built there, temples are built there. Well, that's the context in which he speaks here. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, Quick pause. When you see the word Lord there in all caps in our English Bible, this would be the covenant name of God. So the word Jehovah is familiar to us. The mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In other words, the house of the Lord will dwarf these other high places, every other center for worship, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples will come. And say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And then a flash of light, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What the prophet is doing is taking out his telescope and pointing way down into the distant future, anticipating a day when all this brokenness that causes such grief across nations and ethnicities and in our own homes is fully and finally resolved. So to those who are hopeless, he offers peace. Isaiah 2 presents the vision of a future where the mountain of the Lord is exalted and nations stream to it for instruction and stream to it for peace because they want both. This is not a Judah thing. This is not an Israel thing. This is not a tribe of Benjamin thing. This is a Norway thing and a Costa Rica thing and a Morocco thing and a United States of America thing. It is something all nations would anticipate. It is for them and it is for us. Whether you hold this as prominent in your thinking now or not, we long at some point for peace, don't we? I mean, the grief that accompanies conflict, ultimately that has to get answered. And here he sets before us the prospect that weapons would someday become farm implements, and that negotiation and diplomacy are no longer needed, for nations will not rise up against nations anymore. This idealized prospect contrasts sharply with where Judah is at the time, because Isaiah's plain on this. They are proud, and their pride would not allow them to acknowledge the Lord's rule. Verse 12 says, "The Lord of hosts has a day against all the proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Deep darkness, flashes of light. Two oracles that he gives in this section. It's interesting. One for men and one for women. In this section, the men are oppressive and the women are vain. If you see it in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "It is you, you elders and princes, who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts." Verse 16, "And the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go." That is, being overly dainty and self-absorbed, tinkling with their feet. The offense is the same, whether it was a man or whether it was a woman. It was self-absorption. It was pride that oppresses and pride that prances, that exalts itself. And he's saying it is this pride that has pressed them lower. Again, not a pre-exilic Judah problem. It kind of is a Knoxville problem. And as the book progresses, we see how this pride brings corruption and how that corruption, like yeast, spreads into marriages and children and sibling groups and communities, ultimately extending into houses of power. Later in this section, God lovingly describes his people as a well-tended garden, a vineyard, expecting good grapes, but it only produced sour wild grapes. So it faces destructions. The hedges will be removed. It will be laid waste. There's judgment there. And then there's this sequence of woes, W-O-E-S, woes, that accompany this. These are words of stark condemnation, accusation. Woe to the greedy. Woe to the indulgent, those who just seek pleasure. Woe to those who invert right and wrong, that is, call evil good and good evil. Woe to the proud. Woe to corrupt leaders. It seems like in this section, he has a particular word for those who use their authority to wound and harm. Woe to injustice. And it is pictured here as a vineyard that has been turned over, decaying and rotting. Total social collapse. Before we return to the light, we may ask the question, how in the world do we get here? How do we get here? The simple answer is we are led there, but that is not the full answer. The deeper question is, where do our leaders come from? You probably heard the maxim that politics is downstream from culture. Our young people spent an evening exploring kind of civil authority and how that works. Why would people embrace corrupt leaders? How does a nation come to be ruled by men and women of such character? Well, I can tell you that they don't emerge from the void. They don't drop from the sky. We're not picking them off of trees. They grow up in our homes. They're shaped by our families. They're formed by our institutions. They're educated in the mores of our culture. Broken leadership is a cultural concern. So our leaders are not alien to us. They kind of are us. They're reflective of where we are. So again, that is the condemnation that comes against Judah. How did this happen? It happened because it reflects where we are. Nations rise up against nations for the same reason that we squabble with our neighbors over where his dog relieves himself. Right? It's self-interest. It's prioritizing self over them. Well, here, collapses happen. Competent leaders gone, nation in disarray, corruption everywhere, men are cruel, women are vain. Chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, young men will fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, their gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. Dark, grim flashes of light. For even here there's the promise of deliverance. Chapter 4, verse 2, after a time of judgment, a branch of the Lord will arise. Beautiful, glorious, fruitful. We're in the last week of November and the color is pretty much gone, isn't it? The trees are bare. It looks dead. It's not dead. Because you know, in time the forsythia and the red buds will come back. The branch will emerge again. That's the image here. It looks dead. It is not dead. A branch will rise. Even in the darkest and bleakest of times, the character of a merciful and faithful God holds before us the prospect that he has not forgotten his people. So that is why we sing, as we did this morning, come, thou long expected Jesus, born thy people, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. dear desire of every nation. The nations will stream to the mountain of God. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. A song that Matt loves particularly at Advent time. Come, desire of nations, bind. All peoples in one heart and mind, bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. So to the guilty, he brings cleansing. To the hopeless, he brings peace. And to the fearful, he offers himself. Christ comes near. This is vividly seen in the next two chapters, chapter 6 and once in chapter 7. Look at the sixth one. This is probably a passage you may or likely be acquainted with. We reference it frequently. Isaiah chapter 6, this was a time of political instability. Uzziah had been one of Israel's remarkable kings and had seen much success. He had, under his rule, subdued all of Judah's hereditary enemies, so they were in a place of security. Jerusalem had become a fortified city. It was a safer place than it had been. So there was enormous confidence that Uzziah would keep them safe. But you know the story of Uzziah. His pride ultimately condemned him. And the Bible tells us in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Let's just hit pause. In the year that my earthly king died, in the year that one I hoped in passed away, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw my true king seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. This is an awesome scene. Above him stood the seraphim. This is an angelic order whose prescribed duty was to attend to the holiness of God. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Is the one attribute of God's character that is described in this kind of repetition. Holy. He is altogether other. He is different. He is beyond us. He is impeccable and pure. He is not like us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. You imagine Isaiah in the temple and feeling the floor of this massive building begin to tremble. The foundations of the threshold shook. The house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Then I said, woe is me." Whereas previous chapter, woe to the unjust judges. Woe to the proud. Woe to those who call evil good. Now Isaiah said, "No, this is going to kill me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. We're not going to get too lost in the imagery here. With the tongs from the altar, he touched his mouth. So he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people. There's something wrong about the way I talk. Everybody around me talks wrong. There's something wrong with my language. He touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lip." Here it is. "Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is," it's a rich doctrinal word, "atoned for." Your sin is atoned for. There's so much here. But the same grace that was extended to the people in chapter 1, verse 18, is known and experienced by the prophet here in what must be called his call narrative when God set him apart as his own. "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is covered. Now, church, that is central to understanding who Jesus is. If I told you a moment ago, our purpose is to set before you Christ and that we would consider him, to understand Jesus rightly, to understand his coming, is to see him as our substitute. That is how atonement happens. That is how wrath is assuaged and answered. This is how forgiveness occurs. Later in this same book, I think I referenced this a few weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah addresses this work of the Lord Jesus more plainly when he said, surely he, the suffering servant, the promised Christ child, the one who would come to earth and take on our nature, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I want to find just the simplest way I even know to say this. To understand the work of Jesus, you must understand that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. He died for sinners. That's how our sins are atoned for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, such a marvelous verse. For he has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We say it the same way. He became what he was not so that you and I could become what we are not. Righteous in every way. Here, the fearful, those who've lost their earthly king, are united to their suffering servant. Chapter 7, the shift happens again. This is Uzziah's replacement. Ahaz of Judah faces a coalition. The city is threatened. The northern kingdom, Syria, were coming, and it looked like they were in some danger. And Isaiah assures him that the threat will not succeed. But he warns the king, stand firm in his faith and seek the Lord. But Ahaz refuses to seek a sign from the Lord. In his fear, he will not turn to the Lord. He's reflecting a lack of trust here. But God gives a sign anyway. If you got chapter 7 open, a verse that will shape our whole Christology, the whole way we understand who Jesus is. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Deep, deep darkness. Deep darkness. Flashes of light. Therefore, Ahaz, you're not asking for a sign, but I'm going to give you one. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember the way a prophecy works. There's something immediate happening here. It would involve Isaiah's wife and the child that Brian admirably pronounced his name this morning. There's something immediate happening, but there's something much greater and larger beyond us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We saw this passage in Matthew 1 when the angel comes to Joseph, who's engaged to Mary. And he said, do not fear, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And all this took place, he said, he cites this very passage, Isaiah 7, verse 14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew gives a little parenthetical commentary, which means God with us. That's what we're celebrating over these next 4 weeks. That's what occupies our hearts. In the person of Christ, God has come near. It is the great marvel that we referenced in our introduction. C.S. Lewis thought a lot on this topic of the incarnation. He said that the second person in the Godhead, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man. Let's just pause and touch that. He had to become human like us. Listen, if he was going to die for sinners, he had to become killable. He took on human nature. An actual man, wrote C.S. Lewis, a real man of particular height and with hair color of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone, as a Brit would say. The eternal being knows everything, and who knows everything and created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus. If you want to get the hang of it, says Lewis, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. That is the marvel of the incarnation. He became one of us. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 11, the story of faithless Judah. He came into his own. His own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is the miracle that is before us over these coming weeks? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We looked him in the eye. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another of the memorable lines from C.S. Lewis, here a work of fiction, beloved by so many, the Chronicles of Narnia and the last story, The Last Battle. You can't get through Advent without referencing Lucy. She realizes that the real Narnia is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside, and draws a comparison with the incarnation, the coming of Jesus. When she says, once in our world, a stable held something that was bigger than the whole world. What do we do when things that we thought might hold us don't? Prosperity, solid leaders, fortified cities, protection from our enemies. We turn to the Lord. To the guilty, Jesus brings cleansing. To the hopeless, he gives peace. To the fearful, he comes near, offering himself. And to those in darkness, he brings light. Isaiah chapter 9. By this time, Assyria had become an instrument of God's discipline. Again, there's an immediate application. There's a distant, ultimate, and future eventual application. It darkens yet again. Assyria will flood the land. That's the language. The language of flooding. Assyria will do to Judah what Helene did to the Nalachucky. It will flood its banks. We actually read that this morning. Brian read it to us. The Lord spoke to me again, saying, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of a river mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all of its banks. More darkness, more darkness, more darkness. Flashes of light. Isaiah does not offer hope by dampening the blow or by minimizing the threat. That would be irresponsible. He speaks very frankly of the actual prospect of judgment. We are not helped by pretending that dark is not dark. Dark is dark. Hard is hard. Pain is painful. He faces it squarely. Yet he continues to speak. And this word, this oracle, this promise, this hope of the covenant faithfulness of God gives us reason to smile. It's dire, but it's not irredeemably dire. It's dark, but it's not hopelessly dark. It's broken, but it is not irreparably broken. It's against this backdrop that God speaks again. I will only reference it here, for we will preach it over the coming weeks. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. You probably know that, don't you? You've lived that. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest. As they are glad, they divide the spoil for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Four. Unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end in the throne of David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Uzziah was a good king, but good kings die. This reign is forever. Forever. For to us, a child is born. That is what will occupy our hearts over these weeks. Ray Orton's line, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. I have told you that Bridget is a generous gift giver. She is also a gracious gift receiver. Her family, when she was very little, would tease her when it came time for her to open the gifts, whatever it was. And sometimes parents give utilitarian gifts, don't they? Whatever is before you. I mean, you need socks, right? Whatever it was, when she opened it, she would receive it with such joy, and she would look at the gift giver and go, it's just what I always wanted. Well, as those who understand their own guilt and long for cleansing. As those who have walked in seasons of hopelessness and long for peace. As those who have felt the torturous experience of fear and alienation and long for the Lord's gracious nearness. And as those who have lived through the long dark night of the soul, who have dwelt in deep darkness, Christ comes. He comes to us. And this is just what we always wanted. So, Father, we would turn again to you as the all-satisfying treasure of our hearts. Lord, these experiences are not foreign to us. We have earned them. We have earned them. And that you would turn to us in mercy is only reflective of your great kindness. Yet you say, come, and so we do. You say, come, so we come to you. Father, I pray that mercifully you would center in us, clearly cause that we would see Christ as the ground of our cleansing, the ground of our hope, the ground of our peace, and that great light which envelops the darkness we know. Give us eyes to see, hearts to delight in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.